right, we'll see. Yep, I'm on. I didn't check body pack one, so usually I use two, but I don't know where two's at. Not that it matters. All right, good morning. Last morning of Sunday school for a while, so we'll get a break from me shortly. Let's go ahead and open up the word of prayer. Gracious Lord God, we do thank you for this year that we have had to study your word, to be led by the working of your Holy Spirit through your divine word. And we pray that you will accomplish that purpose again today in us. And we do think of the confirmands, and we pray the blessing it is that they have, you know, grown up in this Bible-believing church, and that is a gift from you, Lord. And we pray that they will have a lifelong desire to continue to study your word and to be fed by its precious truths. And Lord, I thank you for the people that are here that also share that desire to constantly be in your word. And it is a great blessing to us, but ultimately it just points us to you, so we can know our God, we can know our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Matthew 8. So if you want to turn there with me, it is page 964 in the Pew Bibles. At least should be most of them on this side, anyway. Matthew chapter 8. And we read these verses last week, but there's some things here that I would like to cover in detail that we didn't talk about, some details in it that are vitally important. So Matthew 8, and I'm beginning at verse 5, and we are in the section of healing. So we had Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, so it's a big overview of his teaching ministry, and now we have a section here about his healing ministry. So Matthew 8, beginning at verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say this to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. So last week we read through that passage, plus a little before and a little after it, about some healing things. And we talked primarily about the authority that Christ had. The authority that came out in his teaching. He was teaching authoritatively. And then we saw here that he has the authority over the effects of sin, the illnesses and diseases. And then we jumped up to Matthew 10, which that just demonstrates his authority over sin itself, the ability to forgive sins. And we also talked last week that this type of healing of individuals, Jesus and then his apostles and the 70 that he sends out, was a very specific gift of healing for that time, the ability to heal every disease among all people, and that was for a specific time to validate the message, the new gospel that was coming, and as we now have as the New Testament, so that we talked about that capability no longer exists. So I want to dive into some parts of this text we didn't cover last week. And the first thing I want to do is this particular story of the centurion and his slave and the healing is often used by people who want to question the inerrancy of Scripture. It's one of the things that is used saying that, look, there's contradictions in the Bible and therefore it's not inerrant and it's a way to discredit it. So I want to turn, we just read Matthew's account. I want to turn now to Luke chapter 7 to read Luke's account. Luke chapter 7, which is page 1028. And I'm going to read verses 2 through 10. Luke 7, beginning at verse 2. "And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation and was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So obviously it's the same event, and at a high level, I think we can see that there's many similarities between these two accounts. So let's list them off. What are some of the things that are the same between the two accounts? Let's start with that. There was a centurion. That's a good one. And the centurion did not feel worthy to have him come to his house to be in his presence. So we have this humble centurion that makes it very clear he's not worthy to have Jesus come into his house. Good. I heard something else. The servant of the centurion was sick. Absolutely. He was healed without Jesus being there. He was healed from a distance. Yes, absolutely. Right. In both cases, the centurion recognizes the authority of Jesus. Very good. What other things?
Jesus amazed.
Yeah, Jesus marvels at the faith of the centurion, right? And he tells others around him. He doesn't just marvel to himself, but he communicates that to the crowd that's following around. He specifically says that no one within Israel, meaning no Jew, had such faith.
The centurion
did not feel worthy. Yep. The servant was healed. Yep. It is. Yeah, the centurion has great faith. He understands his expression of not being worthy and of acknowledging Jesus' authority are elements of faith and worship of Christ. Absolutely right, yeah. So we covered up most of them, I think. I mean, we do have the fact that Jesus is willing to go to the centurion's house. He makes that clear in both stories to heal the slave. Okay, now there's many things in each account that simply add more detail. They're not contradictions. So Luke tells us the servant is sick. Matthew tells us specifically, what was the illness? Do you recall?
Paralyzed.
He's paralyzed, yeah. Paralyzed, that's specifically. So we get a little bit more detail. Luke adds here, if you've noticed in verse 2, he's sick and about to die. So there's some urgency there. That's something we didn't know. Luke gives us some more information about the centurion himself. Right? He hears that the centurion loves Israel, loves the nation of Israel. He built a synagogue for the people in the community where he is at. So we see those things about the centurion that Matthew has not told us about him. In Matthew, Jesus says he will come, while Luke records to us that he started on his way. Those are not contradictions, those are just complementary things. Jesus in Matthew's gospel, in both of them we hear the thing that he hasn't found anyone with great faith, but in Matthew he goes on and to explain some things, more teaching about the fact that those who will be in and those who will be outside the kingdom of God. So there's extra teaching in Matthew. A little bit difference in that Matthew says the servant was healed instantly, and here Luke in verse 10 does not say use those words, but when the people got back to the house, the slave is in good health. Those are not contradictions. If he was healed instantly, it would have been before the people walked back to the house or even ran. Doesn't matter how fast, took a jet airplane. If it's instant, he's going to be healed, right? So those are not contradictions, all right? So lots of things that are the same, lots of things that are complementary. But let's discuss the supposed contradiction. And the question is, people read these things, who came to Jesus? That's the question. Right? That people say, Matthew said that the centurion came to Jesus, and Luke says we have two different groups of people. The centurion first sends some Jewish elders, and then he sends some friends. So people take that as a contradiction. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 8 for a second. And look at verse 5. Probably should keep your finger on Luke. I should have too. But it says here in Matthew 8, verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him. So Matthew makes it sound like, right, the centurion has come directly to him and is asking the questions that follow, or gives a request. But we read in Luke, and I'll reread it here, you can turn to it. Luke chapter 7, he says, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And then continuing in Luke 7, 6, he sends a friend saying, do not come to my house, I'm not worthy. We can all admit those are different, right? Put it on the table, we don't have to pretend they're not different. They're different, right? Matthew says the centurion came, Luke says that it was two different representatives. Now, are these differences important to the story? No. They're not materially important. The important things of the story are there was a centurion sent, wanted his slave to be healed. He recognized that Jesus had the authority to heal, that Jesus healed from a distance, because he had that authority. He demonstrated that authority over the illness, and that Jesus acknowledged the great faith of this centurion, greater than Israel. You know, those are the stars of the story, right? Everything else is relatively inconsequential. So if these differences aren't important to this story, can we just ignore them and move on? I would argue we can't, right? The reason, because we hold the scriptures as inerrant and infallible, right? And if there's an error here, just one, if we acknowledge that this was an error, then how many others are there, right? So we can't just move on. If these passages fail the test of being inerrant, then Scripture has errors, right? We'd have the right to question the rest of the Bible. And so this is one of those, well, these two passages, these two accounts, are used not only by atheists. I mean, they love it, sure. You know, they say, look, the Bible is unreliable. Why would you follow it? But even liberal Christians will use these passages and say, well, the Bible is a word of man. Yeah, it's good stuff. It tells us about Jesus. We can learn the things of faith, but it's not inerrant. But then what's the trouble there? Then they pick and choose other things, right? Then they put themselves above the word of God because they're able to determine what's true and what's not true, right? So we have to look at these things and reconcile them because we do believe that the Bible is inerrant. And the easiest way to reconcile them, it's really not rocket science here, is that when somebody sends representatives to speak or act on their behalf, it's as if they did it. Right? Think about that. Say that again. If you send somebody as your representative, a legal representative or just, you know, representing you because you're friends or something, they're still doing something on your behalf. We do that all the time. We do that legally. I often at work speak on behalf of the company and the president of the company. He's legally responsible for the commitments that I make to the company. You know, so we do those things all the time. But it's not just a modern example. Oh, we do that today, but they didn't know that then. They knew that then. Turn with me to John chapter 4. This is page 1061, John chapter 4. And I'm just going to read verse 1. John 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John." Okay, so we have this message right there. Jesus is making more disciples, and he's baptizing more than John the Baptist did. He's baptizing a ton of people, right? Read verse 2. "Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." Now, obviously, John is not so dim that he contradicts himself in the same sentence, right? So he's saying that Jesus is baptizing because his representatives are baptizing on his behalf, right? So the scriptures record these kind of things. And here it's so close together, we know that that's what is being said, that Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples. It's because he and his representatives are doing it. Specifically, he never baptized in this sense. Turn to John 19. Let's find another example. John 19, verse 1. John 19, 1 says, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him." How many people believe that Pilate held the whip and scourged Jesus? How many atheists believe that? How many people, the liberal Christians that deny the inerrancy of Scripture, believe that Pilate was the one that carried out that? Zero, right? Nobody believes that. He's the governor, right? He didn't do it. Does that mean that John was wrong? No, it's understandable, right? We immediately read that, and we've never even stopped for a second to think, oh, well, that's ridiculous. Pilate didn't do it. No, of course he didn't do it. But he's responsible, isn't he? Right? Let's go on. Move ahead to verse 4. Another example. "Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him.'" Do you think Pilate actually physically is the one that led him out? No, right? The soldiers on his behalf were doing those kind of things. Right? We don't question those things. We understand that people that have authority will often have their representatives. And we use those figures of speech. We use them today all the time. The Bible writers used them often, right? And now, can you imagine Pilate saying, "Look, you know, I didn't whip him. He's standing before God. I didn't whip him. I didn't drive the nails in the cross. We know he said, I'm innocent of this man's blood." How many of us believe that? Think that's going to be a good excuse before God? No, who is the most responsible? Pilate, right? He had the authority of life and death over Christ. He is the one that had the authority to have him scourged, to have him executed on a cross, right? So does the Bible say that Pilate did it? Yes. Did Pilate do it? Yeah, he did. And he had representatives do it on his behalf. So these are just a couple examples that we can read. And nobody comes to these and says, well, the Bible's completely wrong. So that's what we have here in the different things in Matthew and in Luke, talking about the centurion. So did the centurion say the things that are recorded in Matthew? Yep. Did he say the things that are recorded in Luke? Yes. It was just passed through his representatives who went on his behalf and conveyed the word. Was it the faith of the Jewish elders? I mean, the Jewish elders came to him and said, you know, came to Jesus and said, you know, you need to save these people. Is it because of their great faith that Jesus commended them? No. Same thing with the friends. You're saying he's not worthy. It's the words of the centurion that are important there. Whether he goes himself or sends his representatives, we use those figures of speech constantly. It's not a contradiction. It's only difficult if we want to make it difficult. Right? We read these things in the newspaper. All right. Thoughts about that? Yeah, Dave.
I would liken it to a modern day example. Let's say your wife sends you a text message that says go to the store, and you don't go to the store. And so then you come home, and your wife says, "I told you to go to the store." You say, "No, you didn't tell me to go to the store." And then you look at your text, "Oh, you texted me to go to the store. You didn't tell me to go to the store. You texted me to go to the store."
That's another example of, we use those kinds of figures of speech all the time for simplicity. Sometimes they're very simple ones like this. Sometimes they're more important, they're more weightier, like Pilate having Jesus scourged as an authoritative figure. Yeah, we use this all the time. I mean, you couldn't read any day newspaper and not see something like this, I would imagine. Yeah. Linda. That's interesting. I never really pulled out that thing that the Jewish elders come and talk about him being worthy. Now, it is interesting because as a Jew, generally they would have not thought this centurion was worthy, right? The centurion was not only not an ethnic Jew, generally speaking, but he's working for the Romans, who are the oppressors, holding them down. They hated them. So it's actually pretty interesting. He must have been a pretty good guy to have some Jewish elders come and say he is worthy. I mean, you know, they're thinking like Jews, like, this is really unusual that this guy's worthy. But certainly, yeah, the centurion himself says, I'm not worthy, because what does he recognize? He recognizes that Jesus is the authority. Yeah, and as we read that thing about the centurion's authority, sometimes we read most of the part about he says go, and he has people under him. But if you look at the text, he also acknowledges that he is under authority himself. Right? A centurion is over 100 Roman soldiers. He's not the head of the Roman army, right? So if somebody else tells him go, yeah, he goes, right? So he recognizes that. So he's understanding authority very well. And yeah, good point, Linda. I hadn't really thought about that kind of discrepancy in their opinions of the centurion. Yeah. Sure.
And I realize these men are inspired by the Holy Spirit, all of them, but again, they were four human beings,
right,
who wrote it as inspired by the Holy Spirit, but because they were four different people.
Sure.
And they each saw something, or maybe translated something a little bit different because of the way they looked at it.
Yeah, God used four different people to give us four different gospels. Each gospel has a little bit different emphasis. Of how things are taught and or what things are brought out. They're different in links. It is often compared to seeing an accident and reporting it. Now, one of the things you'll hear is sometimes the old story, and I think Pastor Wilson used it for something else the last week or a couple weeks ago, about the men that go to the elephant, the blind men that go to the elephant. One of them grabs a leg and says it's like a tree. One of them grabs the trunk and says, oh, it's like a hose. One grabs the ear, and it's like it's a big palm frond kind of thing. And the thing about that is they're all wrong. It's an elephant, right? None of them get it right. So if they're blind, they don't figure out what it is. We don't have this here. If they all say it's the trunk of an elephant, it's the ear of an elephant, then it'd be like what we have with the four Gospels, because they recognize that, you know, all of the Gospel writers recognize that who Jesus is as our Lord and Savior, the miracles that he did, you know. So yeah, they pull out different things, but they all get it right, just with different bits of information. So, all right, let's go on. Let's go back to Matthew 8. I want to go on and focus on a little bit more of this text. Matthew 8, I want to reread verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. Matthew 8, verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, one of the things we discussed last week, that Jesus' healing ministry is subservient to his teaching. We saw this earlier in this chapter when he heals the leper and has the leper go to the priest as a testimony to them, testimony of Jesus' ability to heal. But here he uses that as a jumping off point to talk about the kingdom of heaven. So he uses that, the faith of the centurion, to teach us about the inhabitants. Let's recognize first that Jesus is not being very nice, according to today's use of the words. Right? Yeah, he's not being politically correct. Yes, he is. There's just no two ways around it to say. He starts by denigrating the faith of all of Israel. Right? You have to remember, the Jews thought they were people, God's people, which they were, but they had taken that to be that they were the only people that God loved and the only people he was calling to the kingdom. And so he starts by saying, yeah, you think you guys have such great faith in Israel, but I haven't found anyone that has the faith of this centurion. And remember what their thoughts of a centurion. They're hated, you know, despicable. How can this person that is helping to oppress God's people have great faith in God? It seems like a contradiction to them. But this is the greatest person of faith that Christ has met, and he's not a Jew, right? And so that's kind of an insult to them. He's insulting their faith kind of indirectly. Then he expands upon the insult. Many will come from the east and west, meaning they will come from outside the Jewish nation, outside of Israel. That's what he's saying here. Many are going to come from the east and the west, from outside of Israel, and they will relax at that great heavenly banquet, right, with the fathers of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? That's the thing he's saying. These people from outside Israel, I mean, that's shocking enough. These non-Jews, like this centurion, are going to come to the banquet feast of heaven and sit there, recline there. They're at ease at the banquet table. You know, that's what reclining, that's what they did. In the kingdom of heaven, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's bad enough. It's like, wow, that's pretty shocking to talk about that. But he goes on to talk. Well, before we go on, when he talks about, let's turn to earlier to Matthew chapter 3. We had this thing, just reset the mindset here. Matthew 3, this is John the Baptist out preaching. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 8. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, he's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees here. Let me back up to 17. Let's set the context better. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." So these Jewish leaders are coming out to John, and he recognizes that, you know, they're hypocrites. They're not really coming in faith. He scolds them. But he points to their understanding. You know, they're saying, "Oh, we have Abraham as our father." They're talking about they're born as Jews. They are ethnic Jews, and that's good enough. That's what God wants. And John points out, no, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So they're pointing to the fact that we're Jews. Of course, we're in good shape. So it's that mindset that we have to keep in the back of our mind when we read what Jesus says back in Matthew 8, when he says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." He's taking the Jewish, the founding fathers of this Jewish nation, and saying, many from outside are going to come. And then he goes on, verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So now he says, that the Jews themselves, it's not that these outsiders are coming in addition to the Jews, but instead of the Jews. The sons of the kingdom, that's talking about the Israelites here. It's talking about the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom is talking about them. They're going to be cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is, he uses figures of speech, yes, but it's very strong words that are not nice. I've seen this great faith in this centurion, this wicked person that you guys all hate. He's got more faith than anybody in Israel. And I tell you, there's going to be more just like him from outside Israel. They are going to come to heaven. They're going to enjoy that heavenly feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you Jews that are relying on being Jews are going to be outside. Yeah. So there's a stark contrast. You've got the group from outside Israel enjoying it and the group from inside Israel going to hell. What differentiates the two groups? What's the real differentiator? Faith. Absolutely right. It's faith. That's the message here. Right? Jesus says, I haven't seen such great faith. Is it faith in faith? Is it like some kind of power? If I just had enough faith, I would come to heaven? No, right? No. It's faith in Christ. That's where the centurion has his faith. The centurion doesn't think, if I have enough faith, my slave will be healed. No, he has faith that Jesus can heal because Jesus has that authority that he can do this thing. So he puts his faith in Christ. That's the message here that the two groups are, right? You've got this centurion Gentile who is this shining example of great faith in Christ. And he's held up to those who don't believe, who reject Christ as the Savior, that don't recognize the authority of Christ. And again, this authority is, yes, it's authority over sin and sickness, but it's authority over, I'm sorry, illness, but it's authority over sin itself. Is the main thing behind that, right? So two groups of people, right? Thoughts or comments there?
All right. So, yeah, just go. Stretching that into modern day.
Okay.
Does that still mean then that, so here he's kind of referring to the Pharisees and Sadducees and those who are holding on to their
sure.
Does that mean, is it fair to extrapolate that those that are living in the country of Israel aren't necessarily saved either unless they're living for Christ?
Right. So if you couldn't hear the question, so the question was, is what was true then that these people, these Pharisees and Sadducees who lived in the nation of Israel, they were ethnic Jews, so they were literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they're not saved and weren't saved at that time, and they're going to be cast into hell, is it true today that the ethnic Jews that live in Israel today, that they too will go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus? So that's the question. Did I emphasize that correctly? Did you want to answer it, David, or?
Sure.
Go for it.
Absolutely.
Absolutely, it's true. He is the only way of salvation. And that's absolutely true. So yeah, it is most certainly still true today. Our blood, you know, who we descended from doesn't save us. Even as Christians, having Christian parents, there's no second generation Christians. We all must be born again. Not just born, we must be born again, as Christ says. Not even born Christian, let alone Lutheran. Yeah. And so, yeah, in no case, and even before Jesus came, they weren't saved because they were of Jewish blood, right? And all those times, because there are many descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even before Christ came, that we see their lack of faith. And so that's the thing. So absolutely, it's still true that it's about belief. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one person that has the authority to forgive sins, and it's Christ himself, the God-man. Yeah, good question. Right, yeah, and it is an example of Christ's great mercy in that he's coming to save people from every nation, from Jews and from Gentiles. We always want to remember that God had no obligation to save anyone at all, right? If we got justice, we would all be cast into outer darkness, but there's mercy in that. He grants us faith and repentance, and through that, we're saved. Other thoughts? Yeah, Mark.
The Jews here felt they deserved God's kingdom. They were God's chosen people.
Sure.
And I'm wondering if practicing Jews, if they still have that same mindset today. I don't know if they do or not. I mean, there's so many Jews that are cultural Jews.
Yeah. Yeah, there's cultural Jews and there's practicing Jews, just like there's cultural Christians and practicing Christians, or cultural Mormons and practicing Mormons and Catholics. You know, I mean, everyone has that. But certainly, ultimately, modern-day Judaism is based upon works righteousness. And so it is this idea that you are good enough to earn God's favor. And so they're still looking to their own works, just as every other religion is doing ultimately. Is determining that, yeah, I in myself, yeah, maybe God's helping me do it, but I'm good enough, rather than saying, like this centurion, I'm not worthy at all. And it's that kind of faith of recognizing that Christ alone is worthy. Hand?
It's a side note, but I would like to point out that there are Christian organizations out there that are supporting the Jews and at the same time saying, don't proselytize. Don't tell them about Jesus. The Jews are good enough the way they are. Don't be doing that. And they're pretty prominent groups.
Sure.
And I can't remember the name of the one, but the biggest one. But they are pretty vocal. The people think, oh, look, they're doing such a good job promoting Israel and helping out the Jews, but they're not, because they are not. They're preventing the gospel from being spread to the Jews.
Right. Yeah, it is unfortunate in that there are groups or just individuals that do think highly of Israel as a nation and still believe in it is a special people to God from an ethnic standpoint, but they need the gospel. They needed the gospel right here when Jesus was walking among them. And they need it today, just like everybody does, right? And so, yeah, you know, we're about here. We've only a couple minutes left. I'm not going to go on. And because this is such a good place to stop, because we're reminded of that there's only two groups of people. There's only one way of salvation, right? And Jesus is talking about here, you know, Jews and Gentiles, forget that. It's faith, right? There's only one way. And so everyone, you know, God calls everyone to repent everywhere. Every man is called to repent of their sins. And then whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, from the east or from the west, inside Israel, outside Israel, 2,000 years ago, today, it doesn't make any difference. Everyone is called to repent and put their faith in Jesus. And then the good news, of course, is that everyone who does that will find that Christ is a perfect Savior. Right? Because he has the authority, because he is God in flesh, because he died on the cross, because he rose again. You know, everyone who repents and put their faith will be a perfect Savior. And so, you know, that's the message of Matthew. You know, there's a lot of details here, but that's the message of Matthew. That's the message of the Scriptures, from Old Testament to New Testament. We have a perfect Savior, and everybody needs him. So we do have about 2 or 3 minutes, maybe. If anybody has one last question or comment before the bell rings. Yeah, Christy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it makes you wonder. I mean, these Jewish elders that did go on behalf of the centurion, they were sincere. I mean, most Jews for other centurions would have just said, forget you. You know, they're not going to even, you know, they wouldn't go into their house because they'd be unclean. They're not going to have. So there is some sincerity in that they're going, and they do think this is a pretty good guy. And if they can heal, do this for him, there's a sincerity there. But, and there's an element even of faith in these. So we're not sure particularly about these specific Jews, you know, what they believe, because they did come thinking that they at least passed the message on, hoping Jesus would heal him. You know, we can't say that these particular ones didn't have any faith, but you're right, they've got the emphasis wrong. You know, they're not just coming like the leper did. You know, the leper just comes, Lord, if you're willing. You know, there's no worthiness there, right? And so it is a different message, and clearly there's a little bit of he's showing them, you know, that, yeah, the faith is the important thing, and you guys don't have it, even though you're the Jewish elders. And it's no accident, I think, that the centurion sent Jews first to Jesus, because he understood that relationship, that Jesus himself was a Jew. So, yeah.
Would that be much different than, say, what this new organization, Foundation for a Better Life, promoting faith? What are they promoting faith in? Self-efficacy.
Sure.
Be good.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Just faith. Faith as like a power or the force. Becky.
Well, I'm just thinking of, you know, the whole faith issue and how even as Christians we abuse that. And like, I don't even go to church because all I need is faith in Christ. I don't even need to be obedient because all I need to be saved is faith in Christ. And so there's that balance there. Yes, it is faith. But because of that faith, we do come to church because we need each other.
Sure. Yeah, that faith, you know, when we say we put our faith in Jesus as the Savior, as our Lord, that carries connotations with it of, you know, the Great Commission, you know, teaching all that I have commanded, teaching to obey those things. And because we believe, as we think about the law, and obedience, ultimately we have to realize that the law is just an expression of God's goodness. And so if we obey what God has commanded, it's because we recognize that it's good. You know, that's a hard thing for us to do, but we want to recognize that everything that God has commanded to us is for our good, for our joy, for our benefit. That's not an easy thing. But every time we sin, even as Christians, we are denying, in a sense, we're denying that what God wants for us is good. We want something else. And praise God, he's going to finish that work. You know, he has justified us. So yes, we are right before God in standing, but not in reality. So we look forward to the completion of that sanctification process and ultimately that glorification that Romans talks about. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, I thank you again for this year of study we have had in your divine word. And we were reminded today that there is only one way of salvation, and it is found in these pages that you have provided to us. And these pages, through your Holy Spirit, point us to your Son, our Lord. Help us to continue always to grow in our knowledge of you through the pages of these words. Help us to recognize that we don't need to go elsewhere. Everything we need to know is here. The scriptures are sufficient to know you and to know what you have called us to be in this world. And I thank you, Lord, that our sins are forgiven, not because we are good, but because you are good. And so we just continue to pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us to fight against sin and to be focused on eternal life with you, where you will complete the work that you have begun, complete it as you have promised. Bless our worship today, and we again pray for our confirmands, and we praise you that the youth of this church get exposed to the scriptures and can grow in the knowledge and come to true faith and repentance in your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.